3, 4, and 5-year-olds, you are dismissed to children's church. It looks like most of you are making your way there that are that age. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Joshua chapter 20 and 21 today. Joshua 20 and 21. As we continue after our Easter break, if you will, continue in our study of the book of Joshua. A question for you, particularly if you're an adult. Did you expect to be in the life situation you are now if someone had asked you 10 or 20 or 30 years ago?
No,
thank you. Somebody's awake. No, many times not. You know, when we're teenagers, when we're young adults, we think about what we want to be when we grow up, kind of thing, and we get some ideas. We think about maybe what school we're going to go to. We think about who we want to marry. Maybe you had somebody in mind. You think about how life's going to be. You're going to have kids. You're going to pursue this career, and of course, you're going to be successful, right, at whatever you try to do. And we kind of have this plan, but sometimes things change. Sometimes things change dramatically, drastically. I suppose sometimes it's better than we thought. Something tells me sometimes the line is longer and things got more difficult than we thought it was going to be, but sometimes things change, don't they? In our study of these two chapters today, we're going to meet some people for whom life changed. Some of them very dramatically, very, very drastically. Israel was at a time when they should have been settling down, you would say. Most of Israel was. They had conquered the land of Canaan. They had set out the boundaries. Remember, we saw maps of how where each tribe was going to settle. And it was time to disperse for everybody to go to their inheritance. But for some people, they would not be going to an inheritance. Some people would not get to live where they should live. For some people, life was going to be different. And so as Joshua sends them out, he gives, by the Lord's command, he gives designation for some particular cities, cities for people who would be in circumstances they did not choose, but circumstances they must accept. And there's two kinds of cities that we're going to look at today. It's the cities of refuge, for some people who fell upon a particular tragic time. Cities of refuge, and then the cities of the Levites. 48 cities in all. 6 of the Levitical cities were designated particularly as cities of refuge. So let's, excuse me on that. Let's look then at chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites to designate cities of refuge, as I instructed you through Moses," and actually 3 other times he mentioned those to Moses, "so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood." Verse 4, "When he flees to one of these cities, he is to stand in the entrance of the city gate and state his case before the elders of that city. Then they are to admit him into their city and give him a place to live with them." Not just visit, but live with them. "If the avenger of blood pursues him, they must not surrender the one accused because he killed his brother unintentionally and without malice aforethought. He is to stay in that city until he has stood trial before the assembly and, kind of interestingly, until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. Then he may go back to his own home in the town from which he fled." And then the rest of this short chapter is describing the 6 cities and where they were that were going to be designated as cities of refuge. The basic idea is that there would be a place, a refuge from injustice for those who accidentally killed someone. And that the issue really boiled down to intent. It's important that we determine intent. Courts of law today still determine intent. And in Numbers chapter 35, there's a description a little bit more in detail of what that meant. It says in Numbers 35, 22, "But if without hostility someone suddenly shoves another or throws something at him unintentionally," I kind of have to understand, how do you throw something unintentionally? But, you know, here's a rock. But something like that, it had to be an unintentional act, or without, you can understand this, without seeing him, drops a stone on him that could kill him. So he's putting out scenarios, and he dies. Then, since he was not his enemy, and he did not intend to harm him, the assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood. You know, I think really our legal system and some of the provisions really rightly reflect things all the time that come from the Bible, don't they? That intent matters, and that you have to research, you got to investigate to see what really happened, what was intended. The city of refuge would protect someone like that who might otherwise be killed by who? It says the avenger of blood. It's an interesting term in the Hebrew language. It's really a simple term. It means next of kin. The Gael, it's the same term that some of you may have heard before if you've studied the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. Have you heard of that term, some of you? The kinsman redeemer? It really is, it's used both ways. It's somebody who is the next of kin, because in that society, part of the culture was that you had a responsibility for your close relatives. The book of Ruth shows that the next of kin would have a responsibility if a relative fell upon hard times and was losing their inheritance, their land, the next of kin should step in and redeem that property so that it would stay in the family. But in the culture, there was also this thing that the next of kin, if someone in your family was killed, that you were to avenge his blood. That wasn't prescribed in the Old Testament and became more formalized as far as capital punishment. But this was designed by God as a gracious protection from that kind of retaliatory action. So there should be six cities. They were located conveniently, three of them on each side of the Jordan River, so that everybody would have access to get to one of them. It even says in Deuteronomy 19 that they were to build roads to them. In other words, new roads, so that everybody would have easy access to get to the refuge in time before the deed was followed up on by the avenger of blood. What are the situations that this applied to? Well, we've seen some already. It obviously is an issue of intent, and there's kind of going to put together some of the different passages that all address this issue. What determined murder? Murder or malicious intent versus accident and no intent. In some other passages it says if they strike with the iron or a stone or a wood, in other words, you got something in your hand and you're beating on someone, obviously you intended to harm them, and you are, of course, guilty of murder because of that. Shoving someone intentionally, throwing something intentionally, lying in wait and assaulting, that's obviously even premeditated. Compared to an accident, which would be shoving without intent, throwing without intent, dropping without intent. Well, one place it actually shows a scenario where it says, you know, let's say you're out in the woods with somebody and you're chopping wood and your axe head flies off and accidentally kills someone. That's the kind of case we're talking about here. And so it's interesting how God gives a very specific description of this, and then says, this is what you do. Number one, when you come to the city, he's got to receive a fair trial. You don't just assume because you came to the city of refuge that you're innocent, because indeed, someone who did commit murder would probably try to get off, just like they do now, and would go to the city and would claim this or that, but you gotta investigate this to see. If proven innocent, then they could stay there. Testimony of at least two witnesses are required to convict of murder. Issues that still are part of our own legal system, it seems. Number four is interesting. They must stay in the city of refuge to be protected. If they leave the city, the avenger of blood could kill them without being guilty of murder, actually. They had to stay in the city, and they would stay until the death of the high priest. Then he can go home. Did that raise some questions? It does in a couple of ways, really. Obviously, the first question I have is, if you go home, just because the high priest died, doesn't mean that the avenger of blood isn't still angry so he could still kill you, theoretically. But evidently, because you've been proclaimed innocent, the public pressure would be such that you wouldn't be normally killed. And obviously, if you were killed, everybody knows who done it then, and would be prosecuted for murder. So the public pressure would seem to protect him. But that raises a different question. If being proclaimed innocent made you safe to go home, why not go home right away? Why do you have to stay there until the high priest dies? What seems to have been happening here, or seems to be happening, is that because of the seriousness of causing death, even though it's an accident, because of the seriousness of causing death, there had to be a death penalty paid. The Old Testament law was life for life. But God has given here a gracious provision that because it was unintentional, because it was accidental, that person doesn't have to pay that death penalty themselves. But rather, the natural death of the high priest would suffice, would be the paid death penalty. And with that, it was considered paid, and the man could go home. It's interesting how this sacrificial principle permeates the whole Bible, doesn't it? And it kind of brings back pictures to our minds of what we've talked about recently on Palm Sunday and Easter about the death of Christ, and how, of course, Christ was the one, eventually the high priest, spiritually for us, wasn't he? He's the one who paid the penalty for us. His death was what paid for the penalty of our sin. Well, there always was a penalty, and that's why it was ingrained in the hearts and minds of Jewish people. That's why when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," this whole sense of sacrifice, whether it was a lamb, or in this case, even the death of a person, there's a sense of substitution. So, if the high priest paid for the death, he gets to go, dies, thus paying for the death, the man is free to go home. And the next question it raises is that fair? That some might have to wait 30 years or maybe live out their whole life before the high priest is going to die, right? There's one high priest in Israel. And so when news came that the high priest at the tabernacle in Shiloh at this time died, the news would go out to all the cities of refuge. Anybody who had fled there was free to go. Some might have been there 30 years. Some might have been there a few weeks, right? But it's the providence of God. Somehow, in His providence, that's the way things were. That's how long you were there. Probably all of us know what it feels like to accidentally cause harm. You didn't intend to hurt someone. You said something. It was thoughtless. You didn't intend it. Maybe you've caused an accident. I've told the story before here about my experience as a bus driver when I was in college, where I accidentally caused the death of a woman. She had walked into from a stop sign, stoplight, had walked into the side of the bus, witnesses said, slid into the bus. And you know, you bear a burden for that, whether there was intent or not. I read a story just this last week, I think it was Reader's Digest, of a man who backed out of his own driveway and backed over his own child, and now he's in this. He has this program of trying to raise awareness and stop these kinds of accidents. You know, whether it's your own, whether it's somebody else's, whether it's something you said, something you did, it just makes you feel awful when you cause harm. Unintentionally. I had an experience kind of funny as I think back. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was coming out of, walking out of Drew's Hardware, and there was this car parked that I could barely get between the bumper of the car and the stuff that's stacked there. I'd kind of go like this to get by to get to my vehicle, and I happened to notice there's a couple of people in the car, and I just get past the bumper of the car, and my tennis shoe catches on the bottom of the bumper, and I kind of trip like this. And I look back like that, kind of startled. And I was going to say something, but I see this mother and a daughter in there, and they're giving me a really, I guess, kind of a dirty look or hurt look or something. And I thought, like, what did I do to you? You know, and went to my car and I was thinking it over, and I suddenly realized what they probably thought. Maybe I'm just paranoid. But as I walked away, it probably looked like I was upset about having to kind of go like this, and it probably looked like I kicked their car. You know, kind of boom like that, just before I left. Just give them one little kick first. So, I don't know. If it was you, I am really sorry. And I want you to know I didn't intend anything, but, or if you go around, oh, well, there's a lot of things I do different. Isn't that the point, kind of? We would avoid accidents if we knew we were going to cause harm. There's so many things we would have done differently. And so we carry with us different kinds of regret. And it brings up, I think, an age-old question. It's this the why question. The cities of refuge doesn't answer the why question. Instead, it gives a where answer to a why question. Where do you go? With the unique situation you find it in yourself in, for whatever reason, where do you go? You go to a refuge. You go to God Himself. Couple of principles. Number one, God understands our unique regrets. He does. Even if nobody else does. How many of us would like a do-over or something, you know? A mulligan. We wish we could just turn the thing back. We wish we could do it different. But maybe it's a turn your life took because of you lost a job. And you know what? Really doesn't matter how much it was your fault or somebody else gave you a bad deal. It's gone. It's done. It's over, isn't it? Maybe you're divorced. And again, the point is no longer whose fault it was. It's that this is your life situation now. Maybe you're in an accident. Maybe you have a disease. Maybe there's a personal family situation. And you know, we can go back and forth in our mind between kicking ourselves or defending ourselves, but finally there's a place at which God brings us to where He says, I just want you to come to the refuge. You don't have to dissect it. You don't have to assign blame, which we always naturally want to do. It's a matter of accepting what is. You know, there's those verses in the Psalms about God is our refuge. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. That psalm never defines who caused the trouble. We kind of always assume it's always David's enemies or something, but you know, it really doesn't matter at some point. Because God is the refuge. God understands, which is the second brings us to the second principle. Not only does He understand, but He is where we run to. What about the guy that ran to the city of refuge? Did he have to leave his family behind? Did they come along? Back in his hometown, did they gossip at the coffee shops about that guy never was careful. I warned him about that. You know, he was so dumb. I don't know. You know, getting off the hook legally sometimes isn't everything, is it? It's the court of public opinion that can destroy us, it seems, inside. And God is saying, no, people aren't going to always understand what you've been through, but I do. And I want to be your refuge. Principle 3. We don't need to live in regret or resentment when we trust God's sovereignty, love, and vindication if necessary. And we don't need to live in isolation. Here's what happens. When we have a regret, or sometimes it's a resentment because of what somebody else did or responded, we tend to draw inward. Have you noticed that? We want to get away from people. What did God tell this guy to do? Get away from people? Go, I got a little rock here you can hide in, you know, a cave. No, He said, I want you to go to a city. There's people there. There's people there who will accept you. Did all of them accept Him? Probably not. Some kind of always probably looked askance at, oh yeah, he's one of those, you know, yeah, half a criminal. Don't know. But this was a place where there would be people. There would be Levites there. There would be people who would understand what He had done and realize their purpose is to provide a refuge. Folks, that's what the church is supposed to be, is a refuge. Not a place where you just dress up and pretend that you're all okay all the time. You know how many people walk into church thinking that everybody else is okay all the time? I mean, honestly, isn't that what we have thought over and over? No, everybody else is okay, and I got all my problems. Boy, I hope in the body of Christ that we are able to be open often enough with an ever-widening group of people that we understand that there will be people in this body who will accept us with whatever we've done, whatever has gone on, and take us where we're at and love us. Because that's what God is doing. He is always nudging us just a little more out there, not into ourselves, out there, so that we broken people can begin to function again in the body He created for that very reason. Fourthly, unique difficulties become either an excuse for bitterness or an opportunity to glorify God. Which way are you going with your difficulties? Excuse for bitterness? Isolation? Or opportunity to glorify God? John 9, remember Jesus and the disciples? They see this man who is born blind and someone says, so who sinned? This man or his parents? Isn't that just the way we think? Let's blame somebody. I just feel so much better if we can pin it somewhere. And what did Christ say? Remember? No one sinned, did they? But rather, this man was born blind so that God could be glorified. And of course, he was healed. And, you know, not that everybody's going to be healed, every problem's going to be fixed, but that God's in the business of restoration, God's in the business of recovery, God's in the business of healing, like we sang about. Healer, heal me. Not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. The privilege to hear the stories, some of your stories, of how God is in that process of healing you from past hurts, past mistakes, and He's blending you into the body of Christ. That's what glorifies Him. We see the nature of God in the city of refuge, don't we? He's a God who understands our situation and makes provision for it. Doesn't explain it all, but He says, I'll be your refuge. That was one unique situation that Joshua addresses. Chapter 21, he addresses another kind of situation and assigns 42 more special cities, cities for the Levites. Chapter 21. Now the family heads of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the other tribal families of Israel at Shiloh in Canaan and said to them, now Shiloh is where the tabernacle had been relocated to. It was the new spiritual center of the nation. The Lord commanded through Moses that you give us, the Levites, towns to live in with pasture lands for our livestock. So, as the Lord commanded, the Israelites gave the Levites the following towns and pasture lands out of their own inheritance. So they had this property had been allotted to some tribe, and now within there are all these cities. And later on it says that if a tribe had a larger area because they're a larger tribe, then they gave more cities than others who had less. And the rest of this chapter is essentially describing those 42 additional cities, and then look at verse 41. The towns of the Levites in the territory held by the Israelites were 48 in all, together with their pasture lands. And here, I want you to memorize all these names. Now, if you see the dots, you see how well they're spread out. They're distributed. So everybody had access. In fact, it said that I think it's within 10 miles you could get to a city of the Levites from wherever you lived in Israel. The Levites were to be dispersed and be, really, the point is, accessible to people throughout the nation of Israel. You see, worship had changed significantly with the conquest of the land. Where had they been living for the last 40 years? in the wilderness, mostly at Kadesh, and then traveling some between Egypt, Sinai, and then Kadesh around, and in the conquest, some 47 years, I think it is, have passed, and they've always been in camp formation. The tabernacle's in the middle. Everybody has access to worship. That's how they worship. Well, now that they're getting dispersed, there are going to be many, many miles between everybody. They can't see everyone. They can't all be at the tabernacle all the time when they want to be. Shiloh was the new center where the tabernacle was set up, some 30 miles north of Jerusalem. And it would be there, the tabernacle, for some almost 300 years until the time of Samuel. And if you've read the book of Samuel and how the ark gets taken to the Philistines and brought back, and eventually it ends up in Jerusalem, and then under Solomon, David's son, it's a permanent temple that's established there. But you can see how that's very different than camping. Just like living at your house is different than camping, I hope. And so it's a new way of functioning, and so God had a plan so that the worship of him would continue. And the Levites were crucial to this. It's the one tribe dedicated to the worship and teaching purposes of Israel. What did the Levites do? By the way, Levites and priests, if you ever hear that phrase, priests and Levites, what's the difference? Levites are the whole tribe. They're all supposed to be involved in the ministry. That was their work. The priests are just the descendants of Aaron within the tribe of Levi. And you had to be of the tribe of the family of Aaron. Those were the priests. So it says priests and Levites, there's obviously overlap because priests were Levites, but Levites were not necessarily priests. But they together carried out these functions. The functions included teaching and offering sacrifice. Deuteronomy 33, about Levi, he said, "He teaches your precepts to Jacob and your law to Israel. He offers incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." Teaching and sacrifice. So how did this teaching thing take place? Look at 2 Chronicles 17, verse 8. It says, "With them were certain Levites and the priests. They taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord." Actually, that passage goes on to say a little bit more about that, that they traveled about from town to town. The ministry had been decentralized in that sense, but there needed to be the teaching of the Word of God. They didn't all have six Bibles in their home like you and I might have. But it seems like they tried to get copies of the law, the scroll, into the Levite tribe. And then they would go around and teach throughout the area. Showing the importance of the Word of God, showing the importance of sacrifice. One more thing, the importance of worship. 2 Chronicles 30, "The Israelites celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with great rejoicing, while the Levites and priests sang to the Lord every day, accompanied by the Lord's instruments of praise." Because they couldn't go to the tabernacle all the time, God arranged three holidays, you could say, feasts. By the way, their vacations or holidays were focused on worship. I think there's an interesting parallel. We have to make sure that when we don't take a vacation from God this summer, you know, that when you go on vacation, it's not like, oh, I don't even think about church, don't think about God, because this is my time. How much of our time is our time? It's all God's time. It's just how does he want us to use it? And how can we focus on him in a new and fresh way while we're camping, while we're, you know, doing whatever we're enjoying. But so their holidays were going to the feasts, and there was a week plus generally, especially counting all the travel. Who organized those feasts so that there could be the facilities to take care of all the many sacrifices and all the food and all the worship times? The Levites did that. They were planning three huge events every year as well. So we see that the Levites were busy. And because of that, because of what God wanted them to do, they did not get land to farm because they didn't have time to farm. Everybody else got farms. Everybody else got vineyards. What did they get? They got cities. So they had a place to live, but you still got the problem of how do you make a living where you live? How's the food going to get on the table? Well, that since you don't have crops, you don't have grain, you don't have bread, you don't have vineyards, don't have the fruit. So God was providing not only that they would have a place to live, but they have to make a living. Now, part of that was provided for, as it said in verse 41 there, that they had pasture lands. And in Numbers 35, it describes that they had pasture lands for their cattle, flocks, and livestock. The pasture lands should extend 1,500 feet from the town wall. So they have a little bit extra area for some livestock. That would provide milk. You can go and milk your cow, and you could have wool to make your clothing. And you would have animals for sacrifice and maybe some for food as well, but that still doesn't provide everything. And that's where the offerings come in. God gave them cities, but he also gave them offerings. Turn back to Joshua 13 and verse 14. Joshua 13, 14. When some of the first tribes were going out to their inheritance, it says in Joshua 13, 14, but to the tribe of Levi he gave no inheritance, since the offerings made by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance as he promised them. So when the Levites were serving at the tabernacle and people brought the offerings, not all the offerings were burnt up. Now the whole burnt offering, that was all burnt up, but most of the others, it was a portion. The rest of it went to the support of the Levites. And you see that kind of throughout the Old Testament history. They also brought in a tithe. One of the tithes, and there was more than one, one of the tithes was for the support of the Levites, and was brought to the tabernacle later, to the temple. So that's how they were provided for. And so God was providing for them. He gave them cities, and he gave them the offerings. An interesting parallel to the New Testament, where Paul makes a direct connection for paying those in the ministry. I always have to kind of defend that I get a salary here. So here's what it says. Don't you know, that is from the Old Testament, that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that is now in this age, those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So there is a continuation of the basic principle of the offerings and the way he provided for them. Here's the question that comes to me, though, as you put yourself kind of in the shoes of a Levite. Did they choose to be Levites? No, they were born into it. You were a Levite whether you wanted to be or not, just based on your birth. You suppose they sometimes were envious of the farmers? Boy, I wish I could have my own land. I'd love to farm. I'd love to keep a vine, you know, but we're going to do that. All we got these cities. We're, you know, up to going back about 100 years, a lot of people didn't have a choice so much about what they did in their life, did they? If you were raised rural, you probably ended up living rural. If your dad's a coal miner, you were a coal miner. Steel workers, if that's the industry going on, that's what you did. And there's obviously a lot of that even in this community now. But of course now we consider it a little more of a sacred right to do what you want to do, be what you want to be. Everybody can be president someday if they want to. Who would want the job? I don't know. But you know, we had that kind of a freedom, but they had to be Levites because they were born Levites. God said, I'll take care of you, though. Give you a city to live in. I'll give you offerings. And one more thing. If you're in Joshua 13, go to chapter 13, verse 33. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance because the Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he promised them. That's kind of interesting. He says the same thing actually previously. I think it's in the book of Numbers. But the Lord is your inheritance. What does that mean? Did they have some kind of a closeness with God that no one else could? Did they have a feeling spiritually that nobody else had? What does it mean that God is their inheritance? When little Levite boys grew up, did they play with altars instead of swords? You know? Did the Levite teens just naturally feel holy? I don't think so. Though sometimes people put those kind of expectations on pastors' kids or missionary kids today that somehow because of what their dad did, you know, they weren't born with sin natures then or something. I'm grateful that for the most part you don't do that to us here as a church. Compared to the church that I grew up in, I feel like our family's really been given a lot of freedom to be normal people. But don't you sometimes think that we have this idea that pastors, missionaries get sprinkled with some kind of pastor dust or something? That magical something that just kind of makes them different. I understand that teachers are going to be held to a higher standard. Realize, though, that elders and deacons with above reproach, realize that the standard that God holds everyone to, and you know, as you look at the way that missionaries and pastors have fallen ethically, fallen morally, you know that they're made of the same stuff. But I think this is saying, when it says that the Lord is their inheritance, not that they are somehow wired specially close to God, but rather that they are to realize that they have a privilege. And that whatever they sacrifice because they can't do this or they can't do that, that God is taking care of them, not just financially, not just with the city, but He's taking care of them with a unique privilege of being more closely involved in serving Him more of the time. That was their inheritance. And I feel that way. Most of the time I feel that way. It's a privilege. Just because I get to see and hear some of the things that God is doing in lives, I get to be around, I get to be involved in more things, it is a privilege. But it's not saying that someone is somehow a different person, more pleasing to God, more significant to God, because in fact, God, particularly in this age, is not just working through the Levites. Who are the priests today? We are. It's the priesthood of the believer in the New Testament. We are all priests. Yeah, there are some that are involved full-time, but we are all priests today. And so that brings up another question. We talk about the why question with the cities of refuge. Let's talk about the ministry question. How does God do what He wants to do today? He does it through His body, and we are the body of Christ. All of us are. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." Who's the each one? Every believer. This is referring to spiritual gifts, and this is one of four passages that describe different spiritual gifts. Are you pursuing knowing what your spiritual gift is? Are you involved in discovering how God wants to use you? And do you realize what the purpose is? It's not so that, boy, now I feel important because I'm doing something. It's for who? For the common good. It's for everybody. Ephesians 4:11. "It was He, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers." In other words, there are some of these leadership gifts, but the purpose of it is to prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up. God's people is everybody. That we all together are building up the body. When you want to do something, when I want to do something, the way we get it done is our body has to get up and do it. If someone needs to make lunch, you know, you've got to make your body get up to make lunch. That's not going to get made by itself. So how does Christ get His work done today? Through His body. He has to get His body up and go do something. You ever sense God was talking to you about a certain need? You see a certain need? That, boy, I could help with this. I want to, you know, and it's a human process on one sense where, you know, where do you fit? You know, do others confirm it? But you find out that God gives you an opportunity to be part of His body. That's how He works. Sometimes I think we're spooked by the word ministry. It's one of those magic dust things. Oh, I don't know, I can't do ministry. That's some, you know, that's a holy thing that pastors do or something. You know the word ministry in the Bible, Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek? You know what the word is? Helping. It's the word service or helping. There's nothing special about the word ministry. It's just that you fit in and do what you can do. What did the Levites do, most of them, most of the time, at the tabernacle? They were taking out animal carcasses and ashes and cleaning bloody utensils. Kind of like, sounds like the men after the wild game dinner, you know? They were making tables of showbread. They were just doing the routine maintenance of things. They were taking care, they were helping where they could help. That's where you've been in the ministry sometimes for a lot longer than you realize and served a whole lot more than you realize that you have. That's That's how God gets his work done. But then God does call some to full-time ministry. Take a look at Acts chapter 13. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So among those, they've been teaching. I think Paul did make intents. And among all those people who are doing the will of God, God said, I want them to go. And they went around and started planting churches. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And so God had some people to do that full time. And we have our missionary staff and our church staff and so forth. The past two Monday nights, we've had an ordination council in a two-part form that we do for Pastor Seth. You might say, well, why are you ordaining him now? He's been here for, what, a year and a half? This is why. It's an official recognition by the church family, the church body, that someone is set apart, called to a particular ministry. Not more holy, but to be devoted to it vocationally. And the way our church constitution is written, for somebody to be ordained, they need to have been in full-time ministry for at least a year. And so that's how this came about. And so we examined, hopefully not grilled, Seth, but we asked him questions about his doctrine. Does he understand this? What does he believe about this? Asked about ministry and practical questions. And at the end of that second session, we dismissed him and we had a vote. And we, as a council, unanimously voted to recommend him to the church to be ordained. And so really it's the vote that the church congregation takes a week from Wednesday night. I'd really encourage you to be here for that, just as to be a participant in the vote, of course, but in the sense of affirming that Seth has been set apart for ministry. And God has just really sent us a choice vessel to serve and lead in our youth ministry. You know, it's not that Seth does different things than the other adults that are involved in youth ministry. They're doing much the same thing. They're encouraging, they're sharing the Word of God and planning things. And people are doing the same things that Jim and I do. It's just that God has assigned us to do it in a more full-time way, to oversee, to lead, to plan, to teach, encourage, train in a more full-time way. It could be that someone here is going to sense God's working in your life through circumstances, through other people, through the Spirit, through the Word, to be in full-time ministry as well. Maybe because somebody younger sometimes, God's got his hand on you, he's got a plan for you, and your life is going to take some rather major turn at some point. You think you're going to be this, and you're going to end up going here and being that. And God will do that. God will confirm that. There was a question that somebody asked Seth Monday night. He said, are you to encourage, I think of this way it went, are you going to encourage the teens to go into full-time ministry? And I really liked Seth's answer. He said, I'm going to encourage them to fully love Christ. And then if God wants to lead them, then, you know, that he can. But everybody's to love Christ and serve Christ, and then God can call someone specifically if that's his plan. Final principle, God's unique ministry for each of us involves unique sacrifice, but also unique blessing. Unique sacrifice, unique blessing. Every missionary or pastor I've known at times will sigh or cry. You've done the same if you've been involved in ministry. God knows the sacrifice you've made to serve him. He knows what heartaches, headaches you came into, discouragements, time spent away from your family. Got to be involved in this. Got to get this done. Pressure that puts on the family for sometimes a particular focus time that, man, you're glad to have it done with, and yet you wouldn't trade it for anything because you sensed and you know God's working and using you. There's unique sacrifice. There's unique blessing. A story told about a couple who spent their life as missionaries in Africa, some 40 years, as I read the story. They were coming back on a ship at the end of their missionary career. Discouraged, tired, health, poor. And happened to be on the same ship with Teddy Roosevelt, who was coming back from Africa on a hunting trip. They came back, the ship was coming into the dock, and bands were there, and cheering, and parade for Teddy Roosevelt. They just began to bother this missionary. No one was there to greet him. And they spent 40 years serving the Lord. Not sure they always accomplished everything they wanted to. All kinds of heartache and difficulty. They had endured that, and no one's there to greet him. And this guy goes hunting and got the parade. It bothered him the day and into the night. And as he talked with the Lord, though, he shared with his wife in the morning. He said, "I think I figured it out." They were cheering Teddy Roosevelt because he was home. But we're not home yet. You know, the rewards of ministry, what you serve, what you do, is not going to all be experienced here. Life's going to take different turns, and you say, "Was it worth it? This was too hard." But we've got to realize we're not home yet. We talked last week about we're going to live forever. So let's live for forever, and not just for this life, because we're not home yet. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for an eternal plan, for a big picture of what life is supposed to be. And this morning we have been reminded of times when life takes a difficult turn, where we find ourselves in situations we didn't plan, we didn't want. Lord, you're our refuge. Lord, we've also learned that from back in those times to today, you have called out people to serve you, and we live in a time when you called every one of us. We thank you for that privilege. You are our inheritance. You are what matters. Help us to be faithful in serving you until we are home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.